This week, I had the opportunity to attend a service. It was a celebration of life service for a friend of mine who lost her battle with stage 4 colon cancer. And I knew that this was a feisty woman who followed Christ very passionately and very purposefully. But what I didn't know was how many other people experienced the fruit of her walk with Christ the way that I did. The service was about 2 hours, and after 2 hours, I had a really clear picture of how many people her life had impacted. In fact, several people during the course of that service ended up giving their lives to Christ. People said things like, she lived life well, or she lived a well-ordered life, or that even during the 3 years that she was sick, she was living out loud. She was talking to people about her faith. She was talking to people about her trust in God. She was talking to people about the difficulties of trusting God when you're going through a trial like that. They said that she lived an intentional life. What became clear to me as they were talking about her was that in the beginning of her walk with God, in the beginning of her life and ministry with her and her husband when they got married, they made some intentional choices about the way that they would live. And what was also clear was at the end of her life, how much fruit there was born from this life of following Christ. What I didn't get a super clear picture about was what happened in the middle. What are some of the things between the intention of following Christ and the fruit? And I guess that's a fairly normal thing, even when we look at people in the scriptures. Like, for instance, I was thinking about Daniel, a hero of the faith. Anyone named after Daniel, your first name, middle name? Has anybody in your family named Daniel, someone that you know and love? He's a spiritual hero. We name our boys after him. We can see that he decided to live life on purpose, and we can see the fruit of that life and what is born of the fruit of that kind of life. But sometimes when we look at the lives of these heroes, we don't always get a clear picture of what happened in the middle, what happened in the in-between space. And what about the inner workings of someone's life, the stuff between the intention to live and the fruit? One of my favorite authors writes about Daniel and Daniel's time and what Daniel might have been going through, and that caught my attention the last couple weeks, and I think it helps explain my question about what happens in the middle. He says, Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylonian armies with their quote-unquote gods conquered Jerusalem and carried off most of the city's inhabitants as slaves. One of those was a young teenager named Daniel. He was cut off from his family, cut off from his teachers and friends and his food and his culture and his language. Daniel was brought into the Babylonian court of the king, and he was sent to the best university in the land. He studied a completely foreign and pagan way of viewing the world. He likely learned about history and mathematics and medicine and religion and literature. He likely learned about the myths and astrology and sorcery and magic, all things that had been banned in Israel but were important in Babylon. Pagan priests and counselors educated him in their wisdom and religion. In Babylon's effort to assimilate Daniel, they even changed his name. Babylon had one simple goal, that was to eliminate Daniel's distinctiveness as a God follower and absorb him into the values of their culture. How did Daniel resist this enormous power of Babylon? He was not a cloistered monk living behind closed walls. He had heavy job responsibilities with people giving him orders, and in some cases, him giving other people orders. He had a minimal support system, and I imagine a very long to-do list every day. What Daniel did have was a plan, a rule of life. He did not leave the development of his interior life to chance. He knew that going to church on Sunday, along with a 15-minute daily quiet time, would not be enough for him to sustain the power of Babylon. He knew what he was up against. And while we know little of the specifics, it is clear that he oriented his entire life around this idea of loving God. Daniel somehow fed himself spiritually and blossomed into an extraordinary man of God in this hostile environment. He knew that resisting the beast of Babylon and thriving required a plan that would enable him to pay attention to God. So my question is, does this concept of a rule of life answer the question about what happened in the middle for my friend who intended to live for God and lived for God, and for Daniel who intended to live for God and lived for God and bore tremendous fruit? Is the rule of life something that could help us answer what happened in the middle? If you have a take-home inside your bulletin, you can follow along with me in this. I have a couple of questions that I want to bring out there. I just brought out one question, but I think we need to know what a rule of life is before we can answer whether or not it's the thing that answers the middle. What is a rule of life? Well, I want you to think about it as a scaffold of disciplines that support your heart's desire to grow in loving God and loving others. Early Christians used this word rule because in the Greek, the word our word for rule in the Greek is trellis for them. So what they were talking about was a trellis of life. When you hear the word rule, you think about rules. And some of us grew up in church where there were lots and lots of rules. There was the Bible rules, and then there was the rules that we made up to help us keep the Bible rules, and the rules we made up to help us keep the rules to help us keep the Bible rules, and on it goes. And so we hear the word rule. We don't think, maybe we think of ruler. You know, some of us went to Catholic school, we'd get hit on the hands with the ruler. But when early Christians talked about a rule, they were talking about a trellis. They were talking about something that helps the grapes get off the ground, stay off the ground, and for those grapevines to produce tremendous fruit. And it's no wonder that they latched onto this word rule or trellis, because Jesus said, "I am the vine, and you are the branches. If you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. But without me, you can do nothing." So our rule or our trellis helps us abide in Christ. It helps us stay close to Christ. It helps us stay where his life-giving spirit can produce its fruit in us. So if I had to give you a simple definition for rule of life, I would say it this way, at least for today, I'd say that it is about arranging our lives for spiritual transformation. It is an intentional and conscious plan to keep God at the center of everything that we do. We're going to see today how Daniel arranged his life for spiritual transformation. We're going to look at his intentional plan to keep God at the center of his life. One of the things I notice about Daniel as I read through Daniel kind of makes the rule of life really simple in the way that I saw it anyway, is that a rule of life is about saying no to the culture. Daniel said no to the culture. The first thing we learn about Daniel is that he's put in this three-year plan, this Babylonian doctorate degree program, practically. The second thing we learn about him in the book is that they changed his name, and his name has the reference of God, the God of the Hebrews. So they change his name, and they give him a name that includes one of their gods. And the third thing that we learn about Daniel is that he's given these royal rations. He's given this food. And the food is somehow connected to the Babylonian gods. We know that they had a custom of throwing their meat and throwing some wine as an offering to the gods before they consumed them. And we're not sure exactly what happened here, but Daniel knew that this food was somehow connected to the Babylonian gods. And so Daniel says he's determined not to defile himself by eating this food and this wine that is given to him by the king, and that we find that in Daniel chapter 1 and verse 8. What we see is happening here is this is an attempt to reprogram Daniel. Romans 12:2 explains how the world goes about trying to reprogram you and me. It says that the world wants to conform us to its image. Another translation of that says that the world tries to squeeze us into its mold. Have you ever felt that way? The way that life is designed in our society is in such a way that it would shape you into a certain kind of person. Daniel says no to this. And I think the way that he says no to this is by the way that he chooses to arrange his life. Daniel understood that while he needed to be in Babylon for that period of time, he was not of Babylon. So he was in it, but he knew that he was not of it. We see that Daniel's rule of life is going to stand in stark contrast to the culture of Babylon. And it's not just because he's saying no to the culture. Daniel is saying no to the culture, but what we also find about a rule of life through looking at Daniel's life is that a rule of life is also about saying yes to Christ. It's about saying no to the culture, but it's also about saying yes to Christ. In chapter 1, Daniel and his friends are given this unusual aptitude for understanding every aspect of literature and wisdom. God helps them through this study thing that they're going through. And Daniel is given this special ability to interpret the meaning of visions and dreams. This becomes, over time, very impressive to the king of Babylon. But as we're going to see as we study the life of Daniel and his friends, is that they were more interested in making an impression for the king of heaven than they were for the king of Babylon. So a rule of life then is about arranging our lives for spiritual transformation. And that's going to mean saying no to the culture's way of doing things and yes to the way that Jesus would show us how to live out our life with God the Father. So that's a little bit about what a rule of life is. What does a rule of life include? What are some of the elements that you would see getting included in a rule of life? Daniel's rule of life included other believers. In chapter 2 and verse 18, Daniel is in a very tight situation, and he urges his friends to pray for God's mercy for him and them in this tight situation. But what I noticed about Daniel, it wasn't just the tight situations where he was really connected to his other three friends. It's clear that these men saw their friendships as an essential part of their spiritual growth process. It wasn't just like, hey, I'm in trouble, will you pray for me? They were constantly doing life together, and they knew they needed to do that in order to stand up to Babylon, to say no to the culture and to say yes to Christ. Now, just a quick point of order here. From here on out, I'm going to refer to Daniel's rule of life. But when I say Daniel's rule of life, I'm also including his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. These are the three names they were given when they were assimilated into Babylon. So I'm not going to make a distinction between Daniel's and his friends. I'm going to lump them all together for our purposes. So Daniel's rule of life included other believers. Daniel's rule of life also included prayer. We see in chapter 6 and verse 10 that three times a day he opens his windows, he opens them toward Jerusalem, and he prays to God, asking for God's help. I said Daniel was in Babylon, but he was not of Babylon, and one of the ways he reminded himself of that was to pray toward Jerusalem three times a day, a prayer of longing, a prayer that he and his people could return to Jerusalem, they could return to the temple where God's Spirit once dwelled, where they worshiped their God in peace. Daniel's rule of life also included scripture. In chapter 9, verse 2, we see him going through the scroll of the book of Jeremiah. Daniel's rule of life also included confession. In chapter 9 and verse 2, we also see that he learned from reading God's word in the book of Jeremiah that his nation would have 70 years, his country would be in desolation. And so he turns to God, he pleads with God in prayer and in fasting. He puts on burlap and ashes to signify that he's confessing his sins and confessing the sins of his people. And I'm sure with great emotion, in chapter 9 and verse 7, he would say something like, Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. The people of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, both near and far, in all the countries where you have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you. We and our kings and our princes and our ancestors are covered with shame. Lord, because we have sinned against you. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws he gave us through his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. Notice how when Daniel prays this prayer of confession, it's not, these other people have sinned against you. Daniel includes himself with his people and prays a prayer confession for himself, but also for his entire country. That was part of his rule of life. Daniel's rule of life also included praise. In chapter 2 and verse 19, Daniel is about to die if he doesn't figure out what the king has dreamt the night before. And he also needs not only to give the dream, but he needs to give the proper interpretation of the dream. God grants Daniel and his friends in prayer an answer and gives them wisdom to know what the answer to this dream is. And Daniel outpours praise to God when God gives him the answer. In chapter 2 and verse 20, Daniel says, "Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and he changes seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank and praise you, God of my ancestors. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we have asked of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king." So you can see Daniel's life was full of praise to God in this moment, and not just in this moment, because we find in chapter 6 that the three times a day that he goes to prayer and opens his windows, it says he's also thanking God during those three times of day. Daniel's rule of life certainly included praise, but Daniel's rule of life also included mission for God. He knew that he was on a mission for God, and he knew that he was also to be serving people. And so he was on mission for God and being of service to others. In chapter 12 and verse 3, we see that Daniel's life was a witness. He was showing people the righteousness of God and showing them how to become righteous in God's sight. And that's about God's mission. Also, the way that Daniel went about doing his work meant that he was of service to the people around him, whether it was his believing friends or whether it was the other men that he worked with that didn't believe in God at all, or just the way that he interacted with the king as well. He served the king well, even though his ultimate goal wasn't serving the king of Babylon, but serving the king of heaven. I want to ask you a question. When you look at Daniel's life like this and you think about what a rule of life might be, have you arranged your life in this manner? Have you arranged your life for the purposes of spiritual transformation? Maybe you have some kind of plan in your own mind of what kind of person you want to become in God, or maybe you don't. Maybe you just go about it haphazardly. In other areas of our lives, think about it. If we want to make progress, we often come up with an intentional, conscious plan. Sometimes it's in our finances or in our marriage, or in some way we may be struggling in some part of life and we realize we need some kind of plan if we're going to make progress. I don't think it's anything different in our spiritual lives, except that in our spiritual lives, the stakes are much, much higher. I think you could dispense with plans in all other areas of your life and put time and energy into arranging your life with God, and that would probably be the best time spent in making plans. We need a plan that includes other believers. Daniel shows us that in the scripture. We need a plan that includes prayer and confession and praise. I don't know about you, but I have spiritual amnesia. I so quickly forget the blessings. If I don't have some constant reminder to help me remember to praise God, then sometimes I won't do it. And I will have lots of things to praise God about, but I haven't praised him. I need an intentional plan to help me make sure I'm living on mission for God and serving other people. So I want to ask you, how does your rule, conscious or unconscious, stack up in the areas that we just talked about, those elements that are part of a rule of life? Maybe things have changed for you. Maybe you're in a new season of life and you need to relook at the way you've arranged your life, and maybe you need to rearrange it a little bit differently because of the season of life you're in right now. Okay, so we know what a rule is now. We know what kinds of elements should be part of our rule. I want to tackle one more question from the book of Daniel, and that question is, what does a rule of life do for us? And I have to give you a disclaimer because I found like about 10 things I think a rule of life does for us. And I knew we would be here, we'd have to bring lunch in and and spend the whole day together to get through all 10. So I'll share five of them with you this week, and then I'll share the other five next week with you. But one of the first things I realized about Daniel's rule of life is that it provides wisdom and discretion for difficult situations. That's found in chapter 2 and verse 18. The background here I mentioned earlier is the king had a dream. He's troubled about his dream. He can't sleep. He calls the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, the astrologers to help figure out what his dream is and then interpret it for him. Can you imagine this? The king knows what his dream is, but he wants to make sure that these people know what the dream is and know what the interpretation is. And he thinks if he tells them the dream, I guess he's thinking if I tell them the dream, they could just make up any kind of interpretation. So he says, no, we're not going that route. You tell me what the dream is and you interpret it. I mean, who can do that kind of thing? No one could do it. And so Daniel, in fact, and his three friends, because they're considered part of the royal wise men, they're going to be set to be killed along with everybody else because the king said, if you can't do this for me, you're all going to die. Daniel asks for more time, and Daniel and his friends pray for mercy, and they receive the answer to the secret in the middle of the night. It says that Daniel had wisdom and discretion in how he handled this before he gave the king an answer, while he was praying about it, and then afterwards. Daniel had wisdom and discretion. Some of you here find yourself in a similar situation to Daniel. You find yourself in a place where you're saying to yourself, I need the wisdom and discretion of God. I'm in a tight, tight space. And my encouragement to you would be to focus on your inner life with God and your connection to Jesus. The scripture says that without him, you can't do anything. Jesus is the wisdom of God. He alone can give us perfect discretion. Let Jesus provide you with that wisdom. The book of James that we read through and preached through recently says that God gives us wisdom and he gives it to us liberally and he doesn't get mad when we come asking him for wisdom. So instead of just focusing on the difficult situation, I want to encourage you to focus on how you're arranging your life to be with God so that God can help you and give you wisdom and discretion that you need in that situation. The second thing I saw about Daniel's rule of life is that it grounds us when we are given accolades. In chapter 2 and verse 48, the king makes good on his promise to honor the person who has known his dream and interpreted it. Daniel is given a high position. He is given valuable gifts. He is given rule over the province of Babylon, and he becomes chief over all those wise men that were about to die. Can you imagine how deferential they must have been to him in those first few days? He literally saved their lives, or rather, God saved their lives through Daniel. In Daniel's older age, in chapter 5, we see that Daniel's rewarded. In this case, he gives an unfavorable prophecy or interpretation of the then king's dream. And he is given, this king decides to give Daniel a bunch of stuff. And Daniel is unmoved by the gifts or flattery. And he basically tells the king to keep his stuff. Daniel, see, was playing for an audience of one. And that one wasn't the king of Babylon, it was the king of heaven. And so what I want to say to you is there's someone here, I don't know who it is, but you're on top of the world. You're doing well. God has really blessed you. And like Daniel, you may be receiving praise and honor. And I want to encourage you that it's your inner life with Jesus right now that is going to ground you and keep your head from exploding, to keep your head from being up in the clouds. The scripture tells us that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit is what comes before a fall. Your rule of life places you under the mighty hand of God. And your rule of life, the way that you arrange your life to be with God, helps to keep you humble during those times when other people put you up on a pedestal. We see also that Daniel's rule of life keeps us from caving in to the pressure to trust other gods. In chapter 3 and verse 12, Daniel's friends are told that they must bow down to a gold statue. And the people said of those three men, they refuse to serve your gods or bow to the statue that you have set up. They said this to the king. And these men put their lives in jeopardy. When the statue came around, when it's time everyone bowed, they were conspicuously not bowing, but standing up. In chapter 6 and verse 18, Daniel's enemies write a law. Get this, they couldn't figure out any way to get to Daniel, but then to write a law against the way that he had arranged his life to be with God. They knew that three times a day he spent time in prayer, he opened his window, he prayed to Jerusalem. They made a law against this kind of thing that you couldn't do that. Daniel prays anyway, placing his life in danger. You might say, I would never bow to a gold statue, or I would never stop praying if it was outlawed, you know. I'm just like Daniel. I'm just like those Hebrew children. But I want you to think about it. That's not happening to us today. We're not told to bow down to a statue. In most cases, we can pray in our homes, especially, and in our churches. But think about it. Every day, you are tempted to trust in something or someone other than God to help you. This has been a theme in the preaching over the last many months. We are encouraged on a daily basis in the wrong direction to trust ourselves, to do stuff without the awareness of God's presence being with us, to do something in our own power. Some of us, we trust in our families more than we trust in God, or we trust in our work or our money more than we trust in God. And the list goes on and on and on. Every day, we're tempted to trust something other than God. And as I think about the story that we read here with Daniel, we can marvel that these men didn't cave to the pressure. They faced uncertain death, but because they wouldn't bow. But more important for us to see today is why they didn't bow. We, you know, in Sunday school, we tell this story, and we're just amazed that Daniel stood and allowed himself to be thrown in a den of lions. We're amazed that these three Hebrew children stood their ground and were thrown into a fiery furnace to die. And we're also amazed at the end of the story, maybe especially the first time we heard these stories, that God delivered them out of a fiery furnace, that God delivered them out of a lion's den. They didn't bow because their rule of life connected them to God, and God gave them the power not to cave under pressure. Do you see that? I mean, I want to be a Daniel. I want to stand up. I don't care if you throw me in the lion's den, right? That isn't the moment of victory. The moment of victory was standing or praying three times a day out the window to Jerusalem. That was the victory. That's where the victory came from. It was in the way he arranged his life to be with God that allowed him to say, I'm sorry, you're going to have to throw me in the lion's den because I'm going to keep praying because that's my source of power. And that's what saved him from the lion's den, because the scripture points that out. It says that he trusted in God. I'm getting on to my next point here. But it's going to be the same for you. If you're going to stand and not cave under the pressure of this culture, it's not going to be because you have this courage in this one moment to do it. It's that courage is going to come from your life with God before that moment occurs. The rule of life also sustains us through fiery trials. In chapter 3, Daniel's three friends are thrown into the fire furnace for not bowing to the statue. I want you to get this. In chapter 3 and verse 26, there's this little phrase there, and it says that they didn't even smell like smoke. They took them out of the fire, and they looked them over. They weren't burned. They weren't singed. But it goes on to say they didn't even smell like smoke. And why? It says in verse 28, they trusted in God. So God's presence in the fire was enough for them. In chapter 6 and verse 18, Daniel's thrown into the lion's den. Because he prayed to his God against this new law, he prayed to God anyway. And in chapter 6 and verse 23, it notes that there was no scratch on Daniel when they took him out of the lion's den after he had been in there all night. Not a scratch on him, not anything smelling from these three Hebrew children, even though they've been in the smoke. Me, I go to Dunkin' Donuts on my way home, and I sit there for a few minutes and do work. When I get home, do you know what my kids say? Dad, you smell like donuts. Dad, you smell like coffee. These guys went into a fiery furnace. They came out, and they didn't even smell like smoke. All right. This week, I told you I attended a celebration of life service, and when I got there, I saw my friend. My friend's lost his wife. He's been married to since I was like a senior in high school. And this is after a 3-year battle with cancer. And he's been through what I would call a fiery furnace. When I got the feeling when I was at that service with him and I watched how he's interacting with people, he got up and spoke during the service, I was thinking, he doesn't smell like smoke. He doesn't smell like he's been through a fiery furnace. There didn't seem to be any scratches on him. I'm not saying that he didn't have tough days. I'm not saying he's not going to have tough days coming. But God has clearly sustained my friend. Why? Because he's trusting in God through this situation. He's been trusting in God for these 3 years. And that's going to be the case for you too. The trials that you're going through now, the trials that you're going to go through in the coming months, can only be faced by the way that you arrange your life for spiritual transformation. Arrange your life so that God can sustain you in those moments. The victory through the trials is going to come during your times of prayer. The victory is going to come from the pages of Scripture. The victory is going to come from the times that you praise God, like my friend has been doing for 3 years, even though he didn't understand why God would allow this in his life, why God was making him watch his wife die over these last 3 years. Victory is going to come with your Christian friends standing beside you and with you. That's God's plan for you, that you arrange your life in such a way that when he brings the fruit into your life, there's something there to hold it, and your rule of life can do that for you. The last thing I noticed when I look at Daniel, and this turns it outward, right? The rule of life fuels our witness. God delivered these three men from the furnace, and here's what the king says after that happened. He says, there's no God who can rescue like this God. Now, if I understand Babylon right, it sounds like they had many, many gods. He said, this God, no God can save like this God. He's so impressed by the power of God, he declares to all the nations and the people of every language who live in all the earth, may you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. This sounds like pretty good theology from someone who doesn't seem like he even knows God. He says, God's dominion endures from generation to generation. He also says about Daniel in chapter 4 and verse 8, this theology might not be that great, but he says, the spirit of the holy gods is in him. He looks at Daniel and says, there's something inside that guy. He calls it the spirit of the holy gods. And then in chapter 6 and verse 25, after God has brought Daniel out of the lion's den, King Darius is writing this to all the nations and the people of every language in all the earth. He says the same thing, may you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel, for he is the living God. He endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and saves. He performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. Anyone say that that's the kind of God that you serve? That's the God that we serve. And it wasn't Daniel who was doing all this witnessing about this God. Of course, Daniel witnessed. Did you catch that? The king of a heathen nation tells the whole world, the known world, about Daniel's God. In chapter 12 and verse 3, it says there's going to be a resurrection of the dead, where all those of us who die, we're going to be resurrected. And it says, those who are wise will shine as bright as the sky, and those who lead many to righteous will shine like the stars forever. I know from our congregation giving us feedback about evangelism, that 99% of you know it's your responsibility to shine like a star so that people can see who God is. We want to live that kind of life and faith for the world to see. We want to make Christ known to the people around us. Daniel would point us back to our rule of life. If we want to be a witness, it has to start with our inner life with Jesus. I recently was interested in bringing some people with me to the 6K yesterday, people who don't know God, so I could walk with them and talk with them and hopefully be a witness to them. And in the process of doing this, I realized I might have been missing something, and it felt like God was telling me, stop focusing on the things you need to do to get people to walk with you on that day and walk with me. Like, pray that you've asked people, they've either said no or maybe or whatever, just stop asking and start asking me, start praying to me. And that caught my attention as I looked at Daniel. Daniel's rule of life fueled his witness. He was a witness, and in fact, the king is witnessing to the whole world on Daniel's behalf because, I believe, of the way that Daniel arranged his life. It fueled his witness. We're going to have a time of reflection right now. We're going to play a piece of music. I'm going to invite you to close your eyes and reflect on what you've heard today from God's word. What has stood out to you? What might God be stirring in you today? Placed himself at your disposal and arranged his life so that he could be with you and learn to love you and learn to love others better. Thank you, Lord, that Daniel points us to Jesus, and everything that Daniel wasn't, you are Jesus, and you will give us the wisdom to know how to apply these scriptures to our own lives. God's people said, Amen. Amen.